Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the last few verses of this chapter, verses 17 through 21. Paul has began in verse 16, this discussion on grace, not works. And this will really flow us, keep the flow through this book, through chapter 3, through chapter 4. It's really the central and the main thought of the book of Galatians. What is the ground for a person's salvation? What is our confidence to be in? That's what the book of Galatians is dealing with. Is our confidence to be in Christ alone and grasping him by faith? Or is our confidence to be in our works? God just wants us to be a good person. God wants us to try the best we can to be better than that person, to do more good than bad, so that at the end, maybe on the scales of our life, the good side will win versus the bad side. What is the ground of our salvation? This is the question that concerns the whole book of Galatians, really. How is a sinner made right with God? And that is the main question, not only of Galatians, it's the main question for all of us. How is a sinner made right with God? We can begin to think that's really not the main question that we need answered in life. We can begin to think that the main question, or the main thing I want God to help me with, is to have my life be less painful, less stressful, less filled with anxiety, less filled with hardships. And while the scriptures and those other things that we want from God, that we think maybe are the main things we want from God, it's understandable to think that way, that what I really want from God is help in my life in the present. That's my main thought, not what's going to happen to me at the end. What I really want answered is, God, help me in the present. And it makes sense that we think that way, because we think about things based on their proximity, what's close. And when we're dealing and when we're struggling and when we're dealing with hardships, it seems to us at the moment that the most pressing thing, the most important thing to us, is God helping us in the present to overcome these hardships or these struggles or this whatever it is. And so we begin to push the idea of our eternal salvation away as the most important thing, and start thinking about the most important thing that God needs to help me with is getting through this hard life. And life is hard. And that thought led to a whole wave of movement in the early 20th century called the social gospel, that God is primarily concerned about helping this hard life be not so hard. But that's really not the main thing at all. And while the Bible does speak about hardships and the struggles of this life, the main emphasis, the main focus of the scriptures is, how can a person be made right with God? This is the main thing. And in the end, which will come for us all in this life, that will be the main thing. Are you right with God? And all the troubles that you've passed through, they will seem like a blip on the radar. And the thing that will consume your mind is, am I right with God? Because it's fast approaching. And this is the question of Galatians. How can a sinner be made right with God? Paul said one thing. Certain men from James, from Jerusalem, came in and said another thing. And there was a feud, a theological controversy that ensued. See, Paul knew how to answer that question, how can a sinner be made right with God? But some in Galatia were accusing him of answering that question wrongly. He knew this is how a person is made right with God. But then some came in after him and said, well, Paul wasn't really telling you the whole truth. You know, actually, he's a little mistaken. He's kind of new to the apostle game. He's off it a little bit. And it's not simply grace. You must actually become a Jew as well. And you must obey the Mosaic ceremonies. And law must be added to Christ. See, Paul didn't realize that yet. And they led the church of Galatia astray. And so Paul writes to this church, these churches that are so dear to him, and says, listen. My gospel is not erring or wrong. My gospel that I preach to you in the first is the only true gospel. And what is wrong is what they are telling you. And so that's why this book begins with such strong anathemas, because Paul sees that a different gospel has crept into the church, a gospel of Christ plus works. And he's saying, no. If anybody, I don't care what scripture they use to back up their supposed gospel, if anybody, even an angel descends from heaven and preaches, or me myself, if I come and start teaching a different thing, let us be accursed. And then Paul goes on in the rest of Galatians, as we've seen up to this point, and he starts defending his own ministry. I didn't receive this gospel from Peter and James. They weren't my teachers. Okay? I didn't mess up their gospel. I was directly given this gospel by God himself. I have been ordained to this office by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he taught me what to preach. This gospel, it's not simply Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of Christ that he has given me to proclaim to the Gentiles. And this is the whole controversy in the book of Galatians. How can a person be made right with God? Paul said one thing, people crept in afterward and said another thing. So he's writing this letter to bring them back to the truth, to the first thing he preached to them. It's Christ alone. If you're even trying to mix law in a little bit with Christ alone, you've actually severed yourself from grace. He's going to go on and say in chapter 5, you've fallen from Christ. And so Paul, in this passage today, is going to continue his self-defense. And then in chapter 3, he's really going to start his main theological argument of grace and not law. But here we're going to get a taste of it as he continues to the end of his self-defense here of how people are attacking him. And so he's already said, I didn't learn it from them. They didn't teach me. I was taught by the Lord. I haven't given in to this, you know, changing my gospel at all. Even when I went with Titus back to Jerusalem, people were saying he needed to be circumcised. I said, no way, because that would be to add law to gospel. I've always preached the same thing, and it's always been right. They even accepted me, Paul went on to say. They extended me the right hand of fellowship. So don't come in here saying, well, Peter and James have a different gospel, and they're the right ones, and Paul's not. They approve of what I've been preaching. You are being lied to by these other people who say that I've perverted the gospel, that I'm preaching something foreign to what Jesus taught. My gospel is the right gospel, and they even realize that, and they extended to me the hand of fellowship. And now his personal defense continues here. And as he defends his doctrine, he's going to help us to give even more clarity on that all-important question of how can a sinner be made right with God? Which, again, is the main argument of this whole book. That's what the whole thing centers around. So if you would please stand with me as I read verses 17 through 21 of Galatians 2. The word of the Lord says this, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I did not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You may be seated. This can be kind of a tricky passage. What is he talking about? Is Christ a servant of sin, a tearing down, building back up what I've already teared down? I threw the law, I died the law. What is Paul saying here? And what Paul is doing in this passage, in the first two verses, is he's taking the argument that they are using against him and answering it. And that's really the first question here. It's their accusation against Paul and his gospel. is what we, the first thing we find. So he's stating their question, and he's saying, no way, and then he's going to answer it. And here's their objection. Those Judaizers is what they're called, you know, historically, who are trying to mix Moses with Christ. Instead of having pure wine, the pure wine of Christ, they're trying to dilute it with a little Moses, a little water, and it's not pure anymore, Paul's saying. It's Christ alone, or it's none of Christ. It's either Moses or Christ. You can't have Moses and Christ. And this is what his opponents are trying to do. It's a little Christ, a little Moses. You put them together. No, it's light and darkness. And the main thing, their main objection against Paul that we find him repeating here in verse 17 is that there he is dealing with this fear in these Judaizers and these Jewish people who are claiming to believe in Christ. Is their fear that his gospel, this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it's this fear that his gospel, Paul's gospel, will lead to a promotion of sin. If you say, Paul, that all a person needs to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to make everybody not care at all about sin. The whole world, all the church will be infected with this disease of, you know, doesn't matter what we do because it's all under the blood. All I got to do is believe. My life doesn't matter at all. That's their fear. Your gospel, Paul, is going to always lead to that. And the theological term for that is antinomianism, no law. Paul, your gospel, it's too free. It doesn't have any strings on it. And such a free gospel is dangerous. It's going to always lead to the promotion of sin and lawlessness. And you can see why people would think that. And there have been people who have twisted it to promote that. And that's their main fear. Paul, your gospel is going to lead to lawless living. Your gospel is going to promote sin. Now, the sin that they were primarily concerned with, these opponents of Paul, was this ceremonial law of Moses, specifically, given the context, food and dietary laws. You're promoting sin, Paul, in your message, as you say that you don't have to do anything in the law, that the law doesn't add anything to salvation. You're actually leading people to sin against God, Paul. So clearly, your gospel isn't right because God doesn't want people to sin. This is their argument against Paul. They argue, you don't care anything about the law. Your gospel of grace only leads to antinomianism. And your gospel only promotes sin. And so Paul says in verse 17, if we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, that's him and his followers, those who hold to the true gospel, our goal is to be justified in Christ. Justified means to be declared legally righteous before God, which has two things involved in it. Forgiveness of sins, washed, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, credited to your account. Both of those things are in the word justification. You're cleansed, you're clothed with Christ's righteousness. If we, in our endeavor to be righteous, justified by Christ, are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So you're saying, what Paul is saying is he's asking them the question, saying, if you think that my gospel, which is all Christ, leads to, you know, just crazy immorality and sin, are you making Christ a servant of sin? And see, this is the common... This was a common objection, not only for the Apostle Paul. He has to deal with it also in Romans chapter 4, in 5 and 6, when he has to remind the Romans that his gospel doesn't need to antinomianism. Remember, he has that question, shall we sin that grace may abound? Is this what Paul's teaching, that it's all about grace and sin doesn't matter? So actually, the more we sin, the more grace, so let's go sin? Paul, are you making Christ a servant of sin? This is their main opposition to Paul's message. It's too free. There's not enough works on this. And this is not only common in Scripture against the Apostle Paul. You find this kind of argument common throughout church history. Nothing new has happened. For instance, You look at the great Pelagian controversy of the 5th century. What was Pelagius' main accusation against Augustine? Your gospel of all grace is too free. It's going to lead to lawless living. You got to tell people to do their best, to try hard. And if you're not trying hard, you're in danger of hellfire. That's how you're going to get people to change, said Pelagius. And Augustine said, no, you don't understand the gospel at all. And then you go a millennia later. What was the main objection of the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestants? Your whole doctrine of grace alone, by faith, through faith alone and Christ alone, it's going to lead to lawlessness. You got to hold people's feet to the fire if you really want them to change. You can't tell them that they can know for sure that they're saved. You got to tell them it's a mystery. Just try really hard and hopefully you get in at the end. That'll really get people to obey God's word. And your Calvin and Luther, your doctrine of all grace by faith in Christ and no works, it's going to lead to the church being ripped asunder into immorality. This is the common objection that people who have truly preached the gospel throughout the ages have always faced. It's too free. It's not law enough. It's going to lead to immorality. It's going to lead to lawlessness. I'm scared of that. It sounds, your gospel sounds dangerously free. I mean, even find in the account of Lady Jane Grey and Cardinal Feckingham, that idea coming out as he's accusing her and before she's put to death by her cousin. But throughout history, you find this is the same objection that Paul faced. That if this gospel is so free, so simply by grace, it's going to lead to lawlessness. Free grace, Paul, only leads to the promotion of sin. You're actually taking Christ and making him a servant of sin. And Paul's saying, listen, for those of us, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ alone, if we're found to be sinners, does that make Christ a servant of sin? No way. You're not understanding it all. But his opponents were saying a little fear of condemnation, a little law. That's how people live lives that please God. That's how you get people to be moral and to obey God's commands. You threaten them with hell all the time if they don't act right. You teach them that to really be accepted by God, you got to walk the line. You got to always do what's right. That's how you get people to do what pleases God. And Paul, your gospel is just going to lead to lawlessness. Paul responds, he's going to respond the whole rest of the letter here. But the first thing he responds is saying, listen, your whole idea that we make Christ a promoter of sin is completely wrong. By no means do we make Christ a minister of sin. Our gospel does not promote sin. Absolutely not. And Paul's going to really jump into practically this answer in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about faith working through love. That a person who has true faith in Christ will have a love of God in their heart. And the evidence of a love of God, or what a love of God always does, is lead to a desire, a growing desire, to obey God's commandments. A conviction of sin, a desire to repent, a desire to cast off the sin that so easily entangles. And while, yes, it's not perfect, there will be a growing desire there. Someone who claims, I'm saved by grace through faith, and how I live doesn't matter at all, Paul would argue in chapter 5, is showing that they really don't have the seed of true faith in their heart, because true faith always works itself out in love to God. And you cannot claim to love God and spit at his commandments. But what you need to understand, opponents, is that the law of God doesn't add anything to our justification. We are saved simply by faith in Christ. We are declared righteous not by our works, but by Christ's work and his atoning blood covering us. And so he's going to deal practically with this attack in verse 17. more in chapter 5, as he's going to talk about, the true gospel in the heart of a person will always lead to them desiring to walk in obedience to the commandments of God. Faith working through love. But here he just simply answers it simple and says, no way. Does our gospel make Christ a promoter of sin? No, absolutely not. But then Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, the real violation of God's law. So he's going to answer verse 17 in more detail in the practical section of chapter 5. But here he's going to, they're saying, you're promoting sin. Paul's going to say, I'm not, but let me tell you what would, teaching what you guys teach. Paul then declares that the real violation of God's law will be to try to rebuild something that's already been torn down. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about self-attempted righteousness through obedience to the law. So let me read 17, 18. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. So if our gospel about all in Christ, if we still struggle with sin, does our gospel make Christ a minister of sin? No, it does not. Not at all. And then he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So Paul's saying, no, our gospel doesn't make Christ promote sin, but let me tell you what does promote sin. To try to go from Christ back to law. That's a real sin. Sin, Paul said, would be to rebuild something that I've already torn down. Now, well, what is Paul talking about? Look at who Paul was before Christ. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said, excelling above all in his class. He talks about all this in Galatians 1. He had built this ladder to heaven where if you could have been saved by good works, Paul was right there in his eyes. That's even Luther, doesn't he say it as well? If there ever was a monk who could be saved by monkery, it was me. But I found it was impossible. That was Paul. If there ever was a Pharisee who could be saved by his Phariseeism, it was Paul. He had built this ladder to heaven of moralism, and he was doing his best to climb it, to be a good Jew, to do everything that he thought would make him acceptable to God. He had built this structure that he was climbing to heaven, his legal obedience, thinking the whole time that what he was doing was actually acceptable to God. He claimed to be a lover of God as he persecuted the church. Paul says, I was trying to build this thing. I was on my way to Damascus, matter of fact, in an effort to build that thing, to climb up even higher. Hey, God really wants me to destroy this new band of heretics called Christians. And I'm so zealous to follow God in this that I'm even going to go to Damascus and persecute them there. Yes, I'm on a crusade for God here. But all he was doing was a wicked advance of his own righteousness. Simply trying to climb up the ladder of his own moralism higher. And so God literally knocked him off that ladder to the ground. And you know the account of Acts 9. And Paul then, after encountering Christ and being taught by Christ the gospel, the good news that it's not by our works, and Paul will say in Philippians, I don't count anything I've ever done in the past to be of any profit. It's rubbish. Why would I go back then, Paul's telling his opponents, and try to rebuild that thing that I've spent my whole ministry tearing down? That would be real sin, to go from Christ back to law. I was living in law, and now by God's grace, through Christ, I've torn that down. You want me to go back and rebuild that? That would be real sin. So you're trying to tell me that my gospel of freedom in Christ, which doesn't lead to lawlessness. We'll get to that in chapter 5. But that's what they were thinking happened. You're telling my gospel of grace in Christ alone leads to sin. Not at all. But here's what really is sin. Claiming to be saved by Christ, but then going back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews is pretty intense about this as well, isn't he? If you've tasted these things and then try to go back, there's no hope for repentance for you. You can't go a U-turn like that. What I'm preaching is not sin, Paul's saying, but what would be sin is for me to start preaching like you guys are. See, going against Christ, Paul knows, would be to go back to preaching works that you could be justified or declared right by God by your actions. Real transgression would be to preach something other than Christ alone. And this is why Paul starts this letter with so much vehemence or intensity, you could say, when he gives these anathemas. Some people may hear that and think, wow, that sounds not very Christian. Paul sounds like an angry man there, right? May you be damned if you preach another gospel. I say it again, may you be accursed. Whoa, this doesn't seem like Christian charity. Why is this such a big deal for Paul? Because this gospel that he is saying is damned was an attack on Christ himself. Because any time you try to put something with Christ, you are diminishing Christ and his work. You're saying it wasn't enough. And to diminish Christ is the greatest of all blasphemies. If I were to go back and try to rebuild that structure of moralism, that would be a real transgression, a real violation of God's law. And it's interesting, he talks about, do I make Christ a promoter of sin? No, but really, but I would be a transgressor if I went back. He uses the word a breaker of the law. I really would break the law if I went back to moralism, to trying to say that by our works we can be made right with God. And you see, as you think about this, this is the theology, this idea that we can build a stairway to heaven or a path to heaven by our works. This theology was not simply, you know, it wasn't simply the theology of the Judaizers of the first century. This theology is what is common to every single one of us by nature. We all by nature think that what God wants from us is to be good people. And that if we're good people, then clearly God will accept us because of our desire to be good. It's not just like, oh, those Judaizers, how could they struggle with that? You and I struggle with this. And it's played out in our lives all the time. Sadly, we just don't realize it. We constantly are falling back into the trap of legalism. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. Even in our prayers, we'll fall into the trap of legalism. Well, I didn't do good enough in my life today, so clearly my prayer won't be accepted by God because I wasn't a good enough person. That's a legal mindset. You're thinking that your prayers are accepted by God because of your efforts. They're accepted by God because of Christ's blood. But we all fall into the trap of legalism. We all, by nature, are Babylonians, trying to build a tower to heaven. That account in Genesis 11, that's simply, while it's a historical account, it's also a picture of every one of us by nature. We all think by our efforts that we can build an edifice, some structure that we can then scale that will take us to heaven itself. We can, by our efforts, attain glory, make a name for ourselves, be great and in our own power. And just like Babylon, God has to come down and confuse and frustrate our plans. You're not allowed to finish that tower because it's impossible to do. We can't do it. It's impossible. But we all struggle with this seed of legalism, thinking that by our works we're accepted by God. But understand this, that legalistic mindset, not only does it not lead you to God, but it only leads to the destruction of your soul. The more you struggle with legalism, the more you will find your soul is wearied with trouble. The more you struggle with legalism, the more you'll find that you're filled with anger at others for not doing what you think they need to do. And you'll even say things like, I don't even know if you're a Christian because you're acting this way. Whoa, that's more an indictment on your own heart than on that person. But who hasn't said that? It leads to anger, legalism does. I mean, look at the Pharisees, the legalists. They're so angry, they murder the Son of God. That's what legalism does. It leads to fear and frustration, to lack of peace in one's soul. But it's the way we all think by nature. And these opponents of Paul were trying to take this natural religion, if you will, and Christianize it. And Paul's saying, no, no, I will not let you. I will fight you tooth and nail, because what you are doing is you are diminishing Christ. Not on my watch. But by nature, we all struggle with this legal spirit. Listen to what Luther said. He said this, and it is the general opinion of men's reasons throughout the whole world. So it's not just some people struggle with this. Every single one of us struggles with legalism. Why? It's the general opinion of men throughout the whole world that righteousness is gotten by works of the law, he says. And the reason is, it's very interesting, he grounds it theologically. And the reason is because the covenant was engendered in the minds of men in the very creation. So that men naturally can judge no otherwise of the law than as the covenant of works. So because the covenant of works was impressed upon Adam, and we're all children of Adam, we think that that's still the way to be saved, by obeying God's law. This covenant of works, Luther said, which was given to make man righteous and to give life and salvation. So it's not strange. It's been ingrained in us from nature. What we don't understand, because of our sin, and sin makes us not see things clearly, we don't understand how far we've fallen and how dead we are. We think we can actually still attain it and do enough good to reach the gates of heaven. Wasn't that ignorance's great problem in Pilgrim's Progress? He thought he could attain to the gates of glory by his own efforts. And Christian tries to warn him, you ain't getting in if you don't have the scroll. If you didn't come by way of the cross, you're not going to get into the gates of glory. I got this. People have been coming over this wall for years. We don't need to go to cross. Just walk the straight and narrow, be a good person, and those doors will fly open for me on that day. And how does Pilgrim's Progress Book 1 end? Ignorance is taken by angels after Christian is inside. He's bound by the angels hand and foot and cast even from the very gates of heaven into the fires of hell. There's no acceptance if you don't come by Christ alone. And so Paul is saying in verse 18, here's what you're saying, that my gospel in verse 17 is making Christ promoter of sin. No way. I'll explain it later. But all I'm telling you right now is no way. But here, let me tell you what really would be sin, to go backwards and start preaching law again. I've torn that down. That Tower of Babel has been destroyed. You want me to go back and start making bricks again to build it? Mm-mm. And then he's going to give in these next few verses his theological reason why he'll never go back. And why, matter of fact, he doesn't need to go back. He says this in verses 19 and 20, that our union, or specifically his union, our union with Christ is the reason for our new standing in the law. So you are thinking that we need to obey the law to be saved. What Paul's saying is you don't even understand the Christian's standing with the law. And you're completely in left field. You're not even close to the gospel. Because in Christ, we have a completely different relationship to the law. It's completely changed. You're acting like Christ doesn't change the law at all. That it still stands as a taskmaster over us that we've got to obey to be right with God. You're just taking the law, keeping it as it is, and then trying to add Christ to it. No, Christ destroyed that. Your new standing with Christ, if you're a Christian, has made a completely new standing with you in the law. And our union with Christ is the reason for our new standing. Listen to what he says in verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law. Where they're claiming you got to be alive to the law. He's saying, I'm dead to that. I'm not even in the same field as you guys. I'm dead to the law. So that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now again, here we are, and as we work through Galatians, we're going to come to the threefold use of the law. When Paul's saying, I'm dead to the law, he is not promoting antinomianism, no law. That we'll see that in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the Christian fulfills the law in love. What he's talking about is that aspect of the law by which righteousness could be attained. That condemning aspect of the law where do this and live, sin and die. That aspect of the law, Paul's saying, I'm dead to that. That's not even on the radar for me. How so? Because I'm with Christ. See, before Christ, the law stood over us as even a taskmaster, Paul will say later on. It condemned us, it crushed us, it accused us, it made us feel the very flames of hell on the back of our neck, and we'd tremble with fear, and we'd cry, and we'd beg for something. It made us feel condemned. That was what the law did before Christ. But that's gone now in Christ. You're not in Christ and still fearing the condemnation of the law. Because if you're in Christ, the condemnation's already been dealt with. And we're all by nature transgressors of the law, but Paul says, I've died to the law. But listen to what he says here in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law. It's very interesting. He doesn't simply say, I died to the law. He's saying, through it, I died to it. What does that mean? Well, you've got to have verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, so there's death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's life. Death and life. What were the two things that the law proclaimed? Sin brings death. Obedience brings life. That was what the law promised. You violate it, you die. Even in the littlest place. Remember what James tells us? You violate one transgression, you're seen as guilty of breaking them all. You can't be a 9-commandment person. I've only just not committed adultery. The other 9 I got. You haven't done any of them. And what's the result of being a lawbreaker? Death. But if one could be perfect under the law, what was the reward granted? Life. Death and life was what the law offered. Because of our sin, we're all deserving of death. But listen to what he says here. I've now been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, there's a resurrection here, but Christ who lives in me. See, in Christ, his death was my death. I've been crucified with him. The demands of the law that said you must die for your transgression, that demand has been fulfilled in Christ. He really did die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for sinners, for me. He bore the penalty of my sin. He fulfilled the curse of the law. And Paul's going to get onto this in more detail in chapter 3. He became a curse for us. And so I've been crucified with Christ. What the laws demand, that do this or you're damned, I don't even have to worry about that. Why? Because Christ was damned for me. As he hung on the cross, he was suffering the very pains of hell in his soul. In Christ, the law's demand has been satisfied. But not only that, the perfection of Christ, his life, has also then been given to me. Both aspects. He's a double law fulfiller. He fulfilled the perfect righteousness, which brings the gift of law that he then freely gives to those who are united to him through faith. And he then suffered in our stead, on our behalf, on the cross, as a curse, to take the requirements, the punishments for our sin. He fulfilled both aspects of the law, the curse and the life. And now in him, I've died and I've been raised. That whole element of the law that was threatening death and curses and then life for obedience, I am dead to all of that. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it, through Christ's obedience and suffering in it. And because of it, through the law, I'm now dead to the law because Christ fulfilled it. That's why I don't sprinkle a little law on my gospel. Unlike salt, a little law doesn't make the gospel better to our palates. It makes it repulsive and it destroys it altogether. In Christ, the demand of the law has been met. Therefore, this law holds no power over me anymore. I'm dead to it, and it's dead to me. There's no life there. You know, even in our legal system, you can't be charged with the same crime twice. You can only be punished for it once. The punishment has been paid. God's not going to go, wait, I take it back. You still have to pay for that. No, it's already been paid fully by Christ. How do I know it's been paid fully? Because God rose Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the vindication of Christ's work, his stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection, that's why Paul says it's the resurrection that justifies us, because that's our hope, our confidence that Christ has actually been accepted and his sacrifice has been deemed by God to be perfect on our behalf. I can't be charged with the same crime twice, Paul's saying. The punishment of the crime has been paid. There's no fear in my soul of the threatenings and punishments of the law anymore. I'm dead to it. So he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. This is because of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My union with Christ has made it so that I am now dead to the law, to this part of the law's demands. And it's not simply that I'm dead to the law, but I'm alive to God. Look at what he says in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died to the law, but I'm alive to God. See, if you're under law, you're dead to God. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? You're dead in sins and trespasses. What is he talking about? You're not physically dead. You're dead to God because you're under the law. But when you die to the law through Christ, you become alive to God. The law is not over me anymore, Paul says, because I am one with Christ. It's no longer I who live. He's talking about his flesh, his sinfulness. That sinfulness, It died and was buried in the bottomless pit of the earth. And what rose out is my righteousness. I'm dead to that. Doesn't mean he doesn't sin anymore. What he's talking about is justification, the legal declaration of being right in God's eyes. My debt's been paid. I've been ransomed, Paul's saying. And so then he says this, my whole life I now live by faith in Jesus, who loved me. Look at what he says there. He doesn't say who loves sinners. See the personal emphasis there? By Jesus, who loved me. See, this is the thing about the gospel. It can't be your parents' faith or your mama or your kids' faith or whoever, or that person's faith. It must be yours. Christ must have died for you. You must be clinging to him by faith. He died, he loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He offered himself willingly for me. The sinner of sinners, the Pharisee of Pharisees, The weakest person in the room, he died for me. In fact, by my union with Christ, I have died to the law. I am living unto God. Do you see what he's saying? To be alive to God, you must be dead to the law. The demands of the law must be fulfilled. They must be buried with Christ. You must be raised anew with Christ. Therefore, to live under the law, as these opponents of Paul were trying to say you need to do to be saved, is actually to be dead unto God. So Paul, his whole argument is, listen, it is not me who is twisting and perverting the gospel. You are. By claiming that you need to add law to Christ or to keep Moses, just Moses plus Christ, that whole thinking is death to God. You're promoting a theology of death, where what I'm promoting is the very fragrance of life, because it's all in Christ. I've died to the law because I'm united to Christ. My whole life is lived by faith in Christ. Therefore, I'm alive unto God. And then the last thing he says here in verse 21, let me read this for you. I did not nullify the grace of God, because that was their accusation against him. And isn't that interesting? They're saying Paul nullified the grace of God, the apostle of grace. They're saying Paul's got grace all wrong. Paul's saying, I don't nullify to do away with, to minimize, to push away. I don't nullify the grace of God. Then he says this, for if a righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, or he died in vain. So the last thing Paul says here is he's defending himself, and this defense, specifically verse 21, is then going to expound into all of chapter 3 as he talks about grace and law, that there can't be salvation by law. It's always been by grace, even going back to Abraham. But he says this, gospel that I'm preaching does not nullify grace, but your dependence on the law for justification, that's what nullifies grace. So in his whole defense here, he's flipping the tables on him. He's saying, listen, I don't make Christ a promoter of sin, but let me tell you what would be sinful to go back to preaching law, guys. That's real transgression. I don't nullify God's grace, but what does? Thinking that you can be made righteous by the law, that does away with grace. These opponents were actually arguing that Paul's gospel was minimizing and doing away with God's grace, because they defined grace and understood it all wrong. They defined grace and salvation as the theological term would be a synergistic partnership between God and man, where God does a little and I do the rest. We kind of, you know, like the old country song, you start walking your way, I'll start walking mine, we'll meet in the middle. That's the gospel, Paul. Paul's saying, no, it's not at all. That's to do away with Christ. And that's how they viewed grace. Well, God does some, and then he gives us a little power to do the rest. And this historically has been known as the era of semi-Pelagianism. Not full-blown. We can do it all in our own strength, but we can do part of it in our own strength. That's semi-Pelagianism, and again has been throughout the course of church history been condemned as a heresy. But this was their understanding of grace. But Paul responds by saying, no. If any element of your righteousness can be attained by your efforts, then Christ died in vain. If you, and not only did Christ die in vain, but you completely demolish grace. As Pastor Jason read Romans 4, Paul's argument there is he was being accused of the same things. They're saying, hey, his gospel promotes sin. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't. But in Romans 4, he combats this argument this way, saying, listen, if you work for a wage and you have to be paid because you work for it, it's not grace anymore. It's called a wage that you've earned. But even David says we're saved not by what we earn, but by God's free mercy in Christ. And so it's not our works and Christ together. It's Christ alone, or none of Christ, is what Paul's saying. He is drawing a very clear line and saying you cannot blur this line at all. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. It's either all of Moses or all of Christ. Who are you going to follow? I do not nullify God's grace, he says. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There was a book written in the 1600s called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And in there, it's a fantastic book, by the way. In there's a statement from the preacher. His name is Evangelista in the book. But he says this, and he's talking about this idea to always, how we're always trying to mix Christ and law, and we begin to rely on law. He's saying this: alas, there are thousands in the world who make a Christ of their works. And here's their undoing. They look for righteousness and acceptation more in the precepts than in the promise, in the law rather than in the gospel, in the working rather than in the believing. And so they miscarry. When wounded, instead of running to Christ, they must run to the salve of their duties. When they're feeling like a great sinner, they'll constantly think, I just got to do more service for God. That'll make me feel better. And all they're doing is simply making a Christ of their works. To cure their guilty conscience, they simply work more. They run to the salve of duties and to the streams of performance and neglect Christ. And then he goes on to say this, and there is, if we're honest, a touch of this in all of us. We all need the book of Galatians because all of us struggle with the very same things that the opponents were saying of Paul. By our works, we can be justified. And here's the thing about our sin. We're so twisted, is we will unknowingly believe this about ourselves, but then we will be very active in pushing this idea on others. And we'll become the judge of our brethren. I don't know if that person's saved, because look at them. Look at how they work. And I don't know. And Paul's going to talk about this in Galatians 5. And he's saying, stop it. This legal attitude, you're like dogs biting and devouring each other. Instead, the gospel works itself out in love for one another. But all of us, by nature, struggle with this desire to mix Christ and Moses. But as we learn today, and as the scriptures clearly declare, it's either all of Christ or none of Christ. Christ alone is the anchor of our salvation. He alone is the hope for poor sinners. All of God's mercy is hidden in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I do ask that even this morning you would help us to see Christ more clearly. Lord, we confess that our own sin, our own legal mindset makes Christ very blurry at times. And Lord, not only do we walk in pride thinking that we can attain a righteousness by the law, but then we turn into accusers of our brethren, of fellow Christians. We start pointing the finger at them and labeling them as not Christians. And Lord, may you keep us from this. May you teach us the right use of the law, how we as Christians in the gospel doesn't lead to sin. But the more we understand that our gospel, that your gospel, that our Lord and Savior is our only hope, the more this works in us and stirs us up to love. And Lord, the more we love you, the more we will desire to walk in the sweetness of your light. So help us, Lord, to understand and to grasp this gospel more fully. Even this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.